Again, our text today, Matthew chapter 2, verses 12 through 23. Let's give our attention to the Word of God. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. And when they were departed, behold, the angel of the Lord appeareth to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise, and take the young child and his mother, and flee into Egypt. And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt have I called my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceeding wroth, and sent forth and slew all the children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the coasts thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had diligently inquired of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, In Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead which sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. Notwithstanding, being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. And we pray, Lord, for the ministry of your Holy Spirit today. We thank you that the Lord Jesus went back to heaven victorious and triumphant and sent the Comforter, the Spirit of Truth, to testify about our Lord Christ. And we pray, Holy Spirit, that you would come here today and that you would speak to our hearts, our minds of the Lord Jesus. Help us to see his truth, his glory, his beauty. We pray, Lord, that you would help us to come to set our affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, and not on the things of the earth. We pray that our study of the Scriptures would lead us to that today. We pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Have you ever seen one of those big domino setups, where they have all the dominoes set up, like hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dominoes? And, you know, it starts with the first one, of course, and somebody tips it, and it begins to weave this pattern. And if it's a big setup, you know there's something, a big picture, that's going to emerge when it's all done. But as at the beginning, when the dominoes are falling into place, you just start to see the beginnings of the picture and the beginnings of the pattern, and then once all the dominoes have fallen, you see the big picture. You see the entire pattern that was traced by the artist who put together the display. We have something like that here in Matthew 1 and 2. God has been tracing a pattern that began in the Old Testament. He has been outlining his plan and what he was going to ultimately do through Jesus Christ, his son. And you see this pattern getting traced all throughout the Old Testament from Genesis to Malachi. And then you get to the New Testament and now you see it starting to get fleshed out in Jesus Christ and in what Jesus does and who he is, where he goes, where his hometown is, things that he says, things that he does. Everything about Jesus fulfills the Old Testament and the pattern that God had been tracing all along. To put it in the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, our prince steps along a pathway paved with prophecies. God has paved this path, and Jesus walks along that path as the complete and perfect fulfillment of it. We began our study of this last portion of Matthew chapter 2 last week, and we focused our attention on the first portion, verses 12 through 15, where Jesus fulfills the prophecy of Hosea 11:1, out of Egypt have I called my son. We said that Jesus fulfills the pattern of the Exodus. Jesus is the new and ultimate Moses. Jesus leads the new and ultimate Exodus out of sin and slavery to sin. Now today we want to focus our attention on these last two portions and these fulfillments of the prophecy from Jeremiah that you heard Myrnus read this morning, and the prophecies that we see at the end of this passage concerning Jesus' home in Nazareth. All right, so let's pick it up today with verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked to the wise men, was exceeding wroth. He sent forth and he slew all the children that were in Bethlehem and in all the coasts thereof from 2 years old and under. We began to talk about this last time, but let's just give ourselves a quick reminder of what's going on here. Herod told the wise men, I want you to go find this child. I want you to bring me word back again so that I can worship him also. Of course, we knew that was a lie. We knew that Herod was feigning worship, that he was pretending to want to worship the Christ and be interested in him, when really what Herod wanted to do was get him out of the way, was destroy him. Now, Herod realizes at some point that the wise men have failed to come back to him, have failed to report back to him. He sees that he is mocked, deluded, deceived, tricked, so to speak, by the wise men, by them not coming back and bringing him word. So now Herod is intensely angry, and his wrath is going to get unleashed on Bethlehem and the surrounding area. We talked about who Herod was as a person. We have a lot of information on Herod the Great from people like Josephus, the Jewish historian, and others around this time. Herod was a nasty, nasty character. He was suspicious of everyone, and he kept an iron grip on his throne. He would do whatever it would take to keep his position and his power, even if that meant killing his own children, which he did a number of times. But Herod is a nasty person, and so what Matthew tells us about him here is perfectly in keeping with what we know of Herod from history. So what does Herod do? Well, he sends the order that all of the male children, 2 years of age and under, are to be murdered and killed in Bethlehem and in the surrounding area. Can you imagine? Can you imagine such a decree coming from any king to send one's soldiers into this area and rip the toddlers, the infants, out of the arms of their mothers and fathers and kill them, and then go on their way to the next house and do the same thing over again? This is a horrific and tragic event, and I don't want to pass too lightly over it. This is awful, absolutely awful. Sometimes we read a Bible story and we're just like, we're so familiar with it, we stop to let the truth of it impact our hearts and our minds of what's really going on here. This man sent his soldiers into this town to kill babies and toddlers. And that's exactly what happened and what he did. Now, Herod is a wonderful example of total depravity, of a man in whom sin has broken out in awful and terrible ways. Now, before we are too quick to think that maybe we're better than Herod, or maybe we are more enlightened than a man like Herod in the ancient world, think again about this, what we talked about. What Herod did is actually very similar to the tragedy of abortion in our own day. People who end the life of this child in their womb for the sake of present security, position, and maybe future success, or so they think. So we still have Herod's spirit among us, even today. But Herod commits this act and sends his soldiers in to destroy these children because he is seeking to eliminate Jesus. He's seeking to eliminate the Christ. Now, he has figured out from the wise men and done some sort of calculations to say, okay, I know when the wise men told me the star appeared, so I know a certain time frame. So what I'm going to do to try to make sure I get it is I'm going to order the execution of all those 2 years and under. And so that's what Herod does. He systematically eliminates all these children, hoping and believing that one of them is the Christ child, and thus he eliminates any threat to his throne. Now, in all of this, yet again, we have the fulfillment of the prophetic pattern from the Old Testament. Verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremiah, the prophet, saying, in Ramah was there a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children and would not be comforted because they are not. Here, once again, even in what Herod has done, even in the slaughter of the innocent children, Herod is fulfilling Old Testament scripture. There is a pattern in the Old Testament, once again, that is finding its fulfillment in the life of Jesus, even in this tragic and horrific event. Consider, first of all, the parallel with the Exodus. Remember what happened prior to the Exodus. The Pharaoh wanted to get rid of these Jewish people. So what did he order? What did he decree? He decreed that all the male Hebrew children would be destroyed, cast into the Nile River. Exodus 1:22. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. A striking similarity, is it not, between what Pharaoh, the tyrant of Egypt, did in the Old Testament and what Herod, the tyrant of Judea, does in the New Testament. But we also have, in addition to that parallel there, we've got a specific text of Scripture that is cited, and it's the one we read in the Scripture reading this morning. It's in verses 17 and 18 there. Jeremiah is the prophet, and the specific citation is Jeremiah 31 and verse 15. Now, what is this about, and why would Matthew say that this event fulfills Jeremiah 31, 15? Well, let's think about the original context of Jeremiah, what's going on there in chapter 31. In chapter 31, the children of Israel, or the children of Judah, southern kingdom, are going into exile. Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians have come and destroyed and killed and are taking people away captive. And so Jeremiah 31, 15 is about the mothers in Israel weeping and wailing at their children being killed or taken into exile in Babylon. There's also reference to Ramah or Ramah. This was a town north of Jerusalem, and it was like the staging area for those who were being led out of Israel into Babylon and into exile. So if you read on in Jeremiah, you'll find that the captain of the guard for Nebuchadnezzar kind of put things together. It's a staging area for leading these Israelites into captivity and exile in Babylon. And he did all that in Ramah, this city just north of Jerusalem. Rachel, of course, is Jacob's wife, Jacob's beloved wife from the Old Testament. And she's here personified as weeping, as lamenting the death and exile of the children of Israel. It's like Rachel has come back from the dead, so to speak, figuratively, in order to weep and mourn for what has occurred in Israel. So I hope you can see the similarity here. It's as if Rachel is weeping all over again at the loss of all these children, at these children in Bethlehem being slaughtered by Herod the king. Once again, we have this typological pattern that we see in the Old Testament and comes to its fruition and completion in Jesus, in his life, his person, his ministry. Now, even though Herod succeeds in killing many children, we don't know how many exactly. It's probably not a great deal because Bethlehem was a small place and the area around it was a fairly small place. But at any rate, even though Herod succeeded in that, Herod obviously fails in trying to get his hands on Jesus. Herod's purpose was to get rid of the Christ, but Herod can't touch him. Herod can do everything he can, all within his power, to send these soldiers and scour the houses in Bethlehem and the surrounding area with one goal. And that one goal was to eliminate Jesus. But he cannot fulfill that plan. He cannot accomplish his goal. Why? Because God has a plan. And God's plan overrules Herod's plan. Herod can do nothing that he is not permitted or allowed to do by the sovereign God of the universe. It may look like Herod's in charge here in Matthew 2 from a human perspective. But from the divine perspective, the true perspective, God is still in charge and he's working out his plan. You see it in all the fulfillment of Scripture here in Matthew 2. God is at work. God is accomplishing his purpose, even in this tragic event. That's because the Lord is in charge of everything. He's in charge of history. He's in charge of all human events. He works in, through, and above them. All the time, all day long, 24/7, 365, God is at work. You see it here in the life of Jesus. We see the principle, the truth expressed by the Lord himself in the Old Testament. The Lord of hosts hath sworn, saying, surely as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. Herod's got his plan. He's got his purpose. But God has his plan and his purpose, and it overrules that of Herod. Herod is on a leash. You ever seen a vicious dog? A nasty dog in someone's yard who would just love to take a bite out of you. And hopefully the owner has that dog on a leash or a chain or something. He's got his little area where he prowls. And if you get within that area, he'll try to get you. But he is chained. Well, guess what? Herod the tyrant is chained. He can only do what God permits and allows him to do. Remember, later on with another pagan ruler, Pilate. Jesus will say to Pilate, after Pilate tells him, don't you know that I have the power to crucify you? You remember the words of Jesus. You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. You are nothing. Your power is nothing. It is delegated to you by God himself. So God has Herod well in control. Now, Herod, in verse 16, thinks he's mocked by the wise men, but really he's mocked by God himself. The Lord sits in heaven and laughs at puny men who think that they can overrule the purpose and the plan of God. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. Saying, let us break their bands asunder, cast their cords away from us. He that sits in the heavens shall laugh. Why? God's in charge. He is sovereign. He controls Herod. He controls Herod's actions because he is fulfilling his purpose. In addition to that, there's another important lesson here. And we touched on this last time. Someone might say, well, Pastor Nick, that's all well and good. But what about all these babies? What about all these little children? Why did God permit that? Why did God do it? I don't have a complete or an exhaustive answer for you to that. And many times we ask that question in life, don't we? God, why'd you do it like that? Lord, couldn't you have done it some other way? Lord, why did you permit this awful, terrible tragedy? We often don't understand all these things, but we do know that God's in control and he has a good plan. It may not look like it. Sometimes it doesn't look like it. It looks like the plan is bad. And maybe we should start questioning whether he's bad or not. I realize it looks like that. But this story, as well as so many others, are there to tell you, trust me. The Lord says to you, trust me. Be willing to walk through the suffering, the tragedy, because I have a purpose in it. You may not understand it now. You may look around you and wonder, God, what are you doing? But trust me, for I am at work. And we can trust the Lord to do that. Because see, right here in the middle of this great tragedy is the Christ who will eliminate all these things. Because of Jesus, there will be no more slaughter of the innocents. Because of Jesus, one day there will be no more abortion. There will be no more need of pregnancy centers. There will be no more tears. There will be no more death. There will be no more tragedy. So right here in the midst of this tragedy is the one who's going to fix it all. It's the one who's going to make it right permanently and eternally. God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Rachel will be comforted and her weeping will stop. Why? Because of the Christ child here in Matthew 2. One more thing. Herod can't touch Jesus. He can't put Jesus to death as an infant. Why? Why can't he do it? We say, you just told me, Pastor, the plan of God. Yes, but what specifically is the plan of God? The plan of God is for Jesus to go hang on the accursed tree, right? The plan of God is for Jesus to be crucified by Pontius Pilate on Calvary's Hill. So Herod can't touch him. There's no chance that Herod puts him to death here, because God's plan is for Jesus to go and bear the curse for my sin and your sin. Jesus is going to make it happen. That's the death that he is going to die, because he's going to voluntarily lay it down according to the plan and purpose of God and not the whims of some Judean tyrant. Why should you care about this story? Why should you care about Jesus being preserved in Egypt and protected from Herod's wrath? Because it's your salvation. If Jesus is not preserved here, you're not saved from your sin. But because Jesus is preserved by God's almighty hand, he will make it to Calvary, he will pay the price, and he will redeem you from all of your transgressions. All right, so that's the prophecy of the fulfillment, the prophecy of Jeremiah 31 and the weeping of Rachel. That's our second prophecy. Now I want to turn our attention to the third prophecy that's in this passage. And again, see the pattern here. All throughout the second chapter, Matthew wants you to know that everything Jesus is and everything he does is in fulfillment of the plan. It's in fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Verse 19, "But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeareth in a dream to Joseph in Egypt." Whew, we can breathe a little sigh of relief now. Herod has died. Reminds me of the psalmist. You know, there's a time when wicked men rule and terrorize people, but just hang on. Just give it a little bit of time. There's the Hitler, there's the Stalin, there's the Mao, and give it a little bit of time and they'll be erased from the world scene and from history. "For yet a little while," the psalmist says, "and the wicked shall not be. Yea, thou shalt diligently consider his place, and it shall not be." Now, we could talk about how Herod died, and it was bad. You can read Josephus's account of the death of Herod and what led up to it. And let me just tell you, he was in bad, bad shape, physically and mentally. So Herod reaped what he sowed to a certain extent in this life. So Herod is dead. And now, according to the word that was previously given to Joseph, the angel comes back in the dream of Joseph and tells him in verse 20, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, go into the land of Israel, for they are dead, which sought the young child's life." So here again, we have dreams and angels, signals that God is revealing himself in a special way, and he's guiding Joseph and Mary and his son to protection and safety in order to fulfill the plan. There's also a parallel here again with the book of Exodus. Remember that Moses had to flee into the land of Midian from the wrath of Pharaoh. And word comes to him in Midian in Exodus 4:19. "The Lord said unto Moses in Midian, go return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which sought thy life." Almost complete the language, the correspondence between what Moses is told in Exodus and what Joseph is told here in Matthew. What does Joseph do? Verse 21, he arose, he took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. Don't you love Joseph? What does Joseph do when God tells him to do something? He obeys. He obeys because he believes. He trusts the Lord. He trusts his word. God has made true on his promise. If you go back to, verse 13, the angel of the Lord appears to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee into Egypt. Be thou there until I bring thee word." You see, there's a promise there. Promise is, you go there and you wait until I come back and tell you. And what does God do? He comes back and he tells him. And so Joseph knows that God is trustworthy and that God is guiding them, and Joseph simply obeys. Now, I say simply. That doesn't mean it was easy, right? We all get the concept, right? God says it, I do it. But the reality of us actually doing that is often not so hot. Because we think up all sorts of excuses and justifications on why I shouldn't do that and why I shouldn't have to do that. And Lord, I know you said this, but oh, there's all this stuff out here, these problems and circumstances. I just can't do that. That's how we often are. And I don't know whether Joseph was tempted to do that, but he certainly doesn't do it. He just obeys the Lord, and he provides us with a great example in doing so. Now, Joseph heads back with the family, Mary and Jesus, back into the land of Israel, according to the instruction of the angel. He arises, he takes the young child and his mother, they come into the land of Israel, verse 21. But when he heard that Archelaus did reign in Judea in the room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Okay, so Joseph appears to be going back into the region of Judea. But on his way there, he gets word or gets information that Herod's successor has been installed, and he knows something about Herod's successor, and he doesn't want to go there anymore. Who is Herod's successor? Well, remember the nation or the territory known as Israel at this time is chopped up into sections. You've got Galilee in the north, Samaria in the middle, and Judea in the south. Okay, Herod ruled over Judea. You'll know Judea by, that's where Jerusalem is. That's where Bethlehem is. Galilee in the north, that's where places like Nazareth and Capernaum are. And then, of course, you know Samaria in the middle with the Samaritans. So Herod dies, and taking over Judea is one of his sons, Archelaus. Now, why would Joseph be afraid of him? Well, Archelaus has a bad reputation too. He is like Herod, his father. He is taking the place of Herod, and one of the first things he does is overreact to what looked like an uprising, and he sent in the soldiers, and they killed 3,000 people. And so the Jews complained about him to Rome. And so undoubtedly, Joseph knows something of the character of Archelaus, maybe. He knows about this event that occurred, and he's afraid and doesn't want to go back there. And so he has another dream. Verse 22, the end of the verse. Notwithstanding being warned of God in a dream, he turned aside into the parts of Galilee. Okay, so Joseph gets redirected by God's revelation here. He doesn't go back to Bethlehem. He's going to turn aside to the northern portion of the land of Israel, which is known as Galilee. Now, you can think about it sort of like counties. You know, in North Carolina, we have counties. We have Lee County, Chatham County, these different regions separated by their own government, their own politicians, and that sort of thing. So in the land of Israel at this time, you've got Galilee, you've got Samaria, and you've got Judea, all ruled over by different people. So we're going to come across some of these people later, but Joseph turns aside from dwelling in the southern portion, to go to the northern portion of Galilee. Specifically, they go and dwell in their hometown, the town of Nazareth, verse 23. He came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth. Why is that significant? Well, Jesus comes to be known as Jesus of Nazareth all throughout the Gospels. Jesus is closely identified with his hometown, with where he grew up and where he ministered. For example, demons, in speaking to Jesus, call him Jesus of Nazareth. Mark 1:24. Let us alone, they say. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? When the angels are informing those who've come to the tomb that Jesus has risen, guess what they call him? They call him Jesus of Nazareth. Mark 16:6. Be not affrighted, they say, you seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. Excuse me. What kind of place was Nazareth? Well, Nazareth was a very small town in Galilee, an insignificant, out-of-the-way kind of place. Today, we might call it a one-stoplight town. May not even be that. It was not known for much of anything. In fact, it's never even mentioned in the Old Testament. It's an obscure, insignificant place from a human perspective. Remember, Philip goes and finds Nathanael, right? And he tells Nathanael, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Remember what Nathanael says to him. Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? But you see the reputation of this place. It's not so good. Now, when people ask me where I'm from, I say, I'm from Auburndale. And they say, where's that? They've never heard of that before. That's just a little small out-of-the-way place in Florida. Miss Helen's the only one who knows about Auburndale in here. And so what I usually have to do is say, well, it's kind of near Tampa, kind of near Orlando. And then the eyes light up and people are like, oh, okay. Why is that? Nobody cares about Auburndale. Nobody knows anything about Auburndale. And this is the way that Nazareth was viewed at this time. It's a small, insignificant, obscure town. Now, people are still like that, aren't they? When I was in school, which wasn't that long ago, when I was in school, high school, we got a new kid who transferred into the high school, and guess where he was from? He was from New York City. And you should have seen everybody falling all over themselves. They might as well have brought red carpets to school to roll out in front of this guy and just say, oh, wow, please grace us with your wisdom and your fashion sense and, oh, your sophistication. You're from New York City. Whereas if someone comes and they say, where are you from? And they say, well, I'm from Plant City. Everybody just turns around and walks the other direction. I don't care. That doesn't mean anything. Nobody's interested in that. Okay, so a little silly, but I hope that gives you the flavor for Nazareth. Nazareth is nothing. And people from Nazareth are nobody. It's not significant at all in the eyes of men. But guess who it is significant to? It's significant to God, and it's significant to the plan here with Jesus. Because even in his hometown, Jesus is fulfilling the Old Testament prophecies. Jesus going down into Egypt fulfills Scripture. Herod's slaughter of the innocents and the surrounding mourning fulfills Scripture. And now Jesus coming back into the land and settling in Nazareth fulfills the Word of God. Verse 23, he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth that it might be fulfilled. This is why it happened. Which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. Now we find Matthew's familiar formula here, telling us that an event was done or occurred in order to fulfill the word of God, the Old Testament prophecies. But we do have a little bit of a problem here. If you are an astute Bible reader, you might read that and then you say, okay, I'm going to go find that. I'm going to go find the place in the Old Testament where it says he shall be called a Nazarene. And so you go to the back of your Bible to the, you know, the concordance or the index or something like that, and you spend a long time and scratch your head, and then you come back to your pastor and say, Pastor, what in the world is going on in Matthew 2:23? Well, that's one of the reasons why you have me here, so I can help with that sort of thing. All right. What prophecy is in view here? What does Matthew have in mind by saying that Jesus fulfills the prophets by being called a Nazarene? Well, there's a long history of interpretation here. Some would say that the reference is to the Old Testament Nazarite. If you remember the Nazarite in the Old Testament, he's the person who takes a vow of consecration, of holiness to God, that involves not cutting his hair, not drinking wine, not touching things that are dead. The most prominent example of the Old Testament that you can think of is Samson, right? Samson was a Nazarite, although he wasn't a good one. He didn't do so hot at actually fulfilling the requirements of the office. Now, there are some who see this prophecy as being fulfilled in Jesus. I think we could say there that Jesus is definitely the fulfillment of what the Old Testament Nazarite stood for. He was there for the sake of purity and consecration to God, and there's no one greater or better than Jesus when it comes to that. Okay, so that's one option. Second option would be to see Matthew as referring to Isaiah 11 and verse 1. Isaiah 11, 1 refers to the Messiah's coming and calls him a branch. Now, the word branch in Hebrew is netzer, and it's similar to Nazareth. It's similar sounding, and so many commentators say that there's a connection here between Jesus and the prophecy of Isaiah 11 and the hometown of Nazareth. Now, that may be, certainly could be. There's another idea, and that is that the prophets here is a reference to a general idea or theme that we find in the Old Testament of Jesus having been despised, having this obscurity of coming from an insignificant place and being looked down upon by people. So that's the one that we're going to go with, and I think is the most in view here. But we could also say that all of these, in some sense, are true of Jesus, right? Whether we know with absolute precision which one Matthew has in mind, it could be that Matthew has all of them in mind when he is referring to the fulfillment of the prophecies. Why would I say that? Well, notice something. Again, verse 23, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, plural. Now, Matthew has just cited Jeremiah the prophet, singular, and now he gives us anonymous prophets, plural. So that's where we get the idea that Matthew is not thinking of one particular text of Scripture, but something that was given to us by more than one prophet or prophecy in the Old Testament. This prophecy here and the fulfillment of this prophecy obviously has much to do with Nazareth. With Jesus being called a Nazarene, it identifies him as coming from Nazareth, as Nazareth being his hometown. And as I told you a moment ago, Nazareth was this obscure and despised place. And the Old Testament tells us in a number of different places that when Jesus comes, he will be despised. He will be looked down upon. People will not see him as significant. Let me give you a few examples. Psalm 22, verse 6. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised of the people. Psalm 69, 7. Because for thy sake I have borne reproach, shame hath covered my face. And Isaiah 53, verses 2 to 3. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. See that idea there? That idea that the Messiah comes and people reject him. People despise him. People look down upon him. If you connect that with Nazareth being this kind of place, you can see the connection between those two things there. So Jesus has very humble beginnings and humble origins. Think about it. How much do you like to be despised? How much do you like for people to look down upon you and think that you're nothing? If there's something that gets people's blood boiling, it's that. Stir people up with shame or pride or anger at being considered insignificant, but Jesus comes into the world and he embraces it. He's not worried about the world's opinion of him. Jesus goes to the most out-of-the-way place in order to grow up, and he is happy to take the title Jesus of Nazareth, this small, despised, insignificant town. From a human perspective, Nazareth may have been a small and obscure place, but now because Jesus is there, oh boy, its status has changed, right? That's the hometown of the Savior, the place where Jesus grew up. All throughout this passage, Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He wants you to know that Jesus is the Christ. He is the fulfillment of the entire Old Testament. And you need look no further. He's here. He has arrived. My wife and I were talking yesterday about Jewish people who don't believe in Jesus. Say, well, what do they think about the Messiah? The answer is they're still waiting. They think he's still to come. And there are many people who aren't Jewish by birth, but they're looking for a Savior out there. They're looking for something or someone to give their life meaning, purpose, hope, and they're looking in all the wrong places. Looking to money, looking to success and popularity, possessions, and all these sorts of things, when all along, he's here. He's arrived. And Matthew wants you to believe in him, wants you to put your trust in him and follow him with all of your heart. He is the fulfillment of everything we need and of all that God had told us to look forward to in the Old Testament. Jesus is truly the Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of Scripture. We thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ fulfills all of your revelation in the Old Testament. All of the signs, all of the symbols, all of the types, shadows, and patterns pointed forward to one to come. And he came and fulfilled all of it. And so, Father, we put our trust and our faith in Jesus and Jesus alone today. Help us not to look for other saviors, other Christs, other lesser things that cannot forgive our sins, that cannot bring us eternal redemption, that cannot make us right with God. We look to Jesus and to Jesus alone to make us right with you, Father, to forgive all of our sins, to give our lives meaning, purpose, and hope. We give you thanks for the Christ, our Savior today. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Let's close today with the benediction from the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen.